Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 14 to 28. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor, in which he trusted, and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, in the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you so much, Philip, for reading the passage for us so well this morning. For those of you who are new here, my name is Z. I'm the lead pastor here at One Covenant Church. It's so good to see you. We'd love to talk to you after the service. It'd be helpful if you have your Bibles open. I'll be referring to the passage that we are talking to quite a lot, but also other passages that might help us to understand this passage a lot clearer. We usually go to God in a word of prayer before we hear his word, and that's not a formality. That is really asking God by his spirit to speak to us, because right here, what we want is to hear the voice of God, not the voice of a man. Now, last week, I asked you to write down a prayer. If you really believe that God is a generous Heavenly Father, and he tells you to come before him shamelessly and boldly, how would you pray? Do you remember that prayer, anyone? I want you to take a moment now as we go to prayer to bring that prayer before God. Call it to mind. It might not be verbatim, but just call that prayer to mind. What's heavy on your heart? And let's spend a moment right now praying to God, lifting that prayer to God, and then I'll lead us in a prayer asking God's help to understand his word this morning. So I'm going to give you a few moments to just do that, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Shall we do that? Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you are the one that calls us to prayer. And you call us not because you need prayer, but because we need to come before you and to pour out our hearts to you persistently. And so we come before you, Lord, and we lay the longings of our hearts. We lay the burdens. We lay the difficult things. We lay the dreams. We lay the longings. And Father, we know that you hear us and you are generous and kind to us. You will take those prayers. You will hear those prayers. And you will answer those prayers according to your wisdom and in your time. And so, Father, we come before you today with this passage of Scripture, asking you to speak to us where it matters the most. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our friends, here we are today in Luke chapter 11, verse 14 to 28. We are working our way through the Gospel of Luke. And this is a passage that comes just after Jesus teaches us, his disciples, how to pray in Luke chapter 11, verse 1 to 13. Now, you'll notice that right after teaching his disciples how to pray, Jesus then goes out into the community and he begins to minister. And the first thing he does is to cast out a demon from a mute man. Now, this teaches us at least one thing. Contemplation leads to action. Jesus' time of intercession and prayer doesn't lead him to remain cloistered up in that place apart from the community. It empowers him and enables him to go into the world to minister and to bring the kingdom of God to the brokenness, to the darkness, to the death, to the disease that is there. And friends, it is similar to us. When we gather together for a time of prayer, when we gather together as God's people to hear his word, to pray, to commune with him, It prepares us to then go into the world to do what he has called us to do. Here in chapter 11, verse 14 to 28, it gives us an account of Jesus' ministry. He cast out a demon from a man who was mute. Now, the Bible tells us that this was a mute demon, meaning that this was a demon that caused this man to be mute. And so when Jesus cast out this demon from the man, he began to speak. So two things are happening here. One is an exorcism. There is a demon that's cast out. But the second thing that's happening is a healing. A man who could not speak now begins to speak. Now, what is all of this about? Well, friends, if you go back to Luke chapter 7, Jesus tells his disciples that this is proof that he is the one that God has sent to save his people from their sins. You see, God's people are in bondage, but in the Old Testament, God promises a day where he will send the Messiah, his king, to save his people. And the proof of who this person is the things that he does. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He has authority and power like no other. So these are the things that prove to us that Jesus is who he says he is. But as you consider this parable, you realize that there are varying responses to who Jesus is. Verse 14 says, some marveled, but others began to oppose him, and yet others questioned him, and at the end, someone praises his mother. Now, what in the world is happening here? What are these different stories actually telling us? Well, they're actually telling us what it means to be on Jesus' side. Because at the very heart of the passage is verse 23, where Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So these three accounts tell us what it means to be with Jesus and to gather with him. It tells us what it means to be on Jesus' side. Now, oftentimes, our concern is whether Jesus is on our side, right? Is he on our side politically? Is he on our side in terms of our spiritual practices? Is he on our side in terms of our spirituality? Is Jesus on my side? Now, Jesus' priority is very different. His priority, or his question, is not so much whether he's on your side. His question is whether you are on his side. Are you with him? And are you gathering with him? And here, this passage tells us what that entails. What does it mean to be on Jesus' side? And it shows us three things. Number one, it means to recognize his power. Number two, to receive his presence. And number three, to rejoice in his precepts. Now, verse 14 tells us that Jesus cast out a demon from a man, and the mute man begins to speak. Now, verse 14 says they marveled, but verse 15 goes on to say that some began to oppose him. Now, I want you to note something. That word but in verse 15 is not there in the original language. Now, we tend to think what's happening here is Jesus does this miracle, a bunch of people marvel, but then others start to oppose him and question him. That's not what the text is saying. Jesus does this miracle, everybody marvels. Everybody is wowed at this demonstration of power. But even among those who are wowed by this demonstration of power, some begin to oppose him and some begin to question him. Now, that makes a very important point here, friends. Do you realize that no one here is denying that Jesus has done something powerful? No one here is denying that he has done something miraculous. They all marvel. And yet, even though all of them recognize that Jesus has done something magnificent, something miraculous, something powerful, some among them begin to oppose him. They don't question that he has power. They question the source of his power. They say, Jesus, you are casting out demons by the prince of demons. You are casting out demons not in the name of God, but in the name of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. They don't question that he has power. They question the source of his power. Now others, they don't quite question the source of his power, but they're not convinced. They say, Jesus, show us a sign from heaven. Yes, we see this sign right now, but we want more signs and more proofs to show that you are who you say you are. Now, in response, Look at how Jesus responds to them in verses 17. He says to them that what they are saying is both illogical and inconsistent. He says in verse 17, "Friends, if I am casting out demons by the power of Satan, it means that Satan's kingdom itself is divided and Satan himself is divided." You see, who is Satan? He is the prince of evil. He is the one that brings death and disease and destruction. And here you have someone reversing that. If I am truly casting out this demon by the power of Satan, Satan's kingdom is divided and Satan himself is divided. What you are saying doesn't even make logical sense. And then he goes on to say, it's not just illogical, it's inconsistent. Now you see, in Jewish culture, exorcism was part and parcel of what they experienced. So you had Jewish exorcists who were also casting out demons. And Jesus says to them, why is it when your own sons cast out demons, you don't say that they are casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul? But why is it when you look at me, you say, I'm casting out demons by Satan? What makes me so different from them? I'm as Jewish as they are. Why in the world are you accusing me and questioning me when you don't question your own Jewish exorcists? You see, Jesus is pointing out, friends, your arguments are illogical. Your arguments are inconsistent. You are not seeing rightly. Now, friends, we tend to think that we're very objective as we consider facts. But the truth is, we're more shaped by our biases than we realize. I know some of you have come across a very famous image. It's known as my wife and my mother-in-law. Have you seen it before? It's this ambiguous picture. And when you look at it in a certain way, you see a beautiful young woman. When you look at it in another way, you see an older woman. And that picture is actually called my wife and my mother-in-law. It's the same picture, the same set of facts. But how you look at it determines what you see. You see, we are more influenced by our biases, by our assumptions. The technical term for these things are presuppositions. The things that we assume as we look at things, we are more influenced by these things than we think. And so when we look at that picture, it's the same set of facts, but we draw away different things because we are bent in a certain direction. We presuppose or assume certain things. And it's the same with Jesus. You see, friends, some of us think, I'm not really a believer, not quite convinced about this Christian thing. But you know what? If something dramatic happens, if something miraculous happens, you know what? I will believe in your Jesus. Let me see a miracle. Let me see something that I cannot explain. But here's the reality, friends. If you presuppose or you're biased against Jesus, if you say to yourself, it cannot be that he's God and the Son of God, it just cannot be, and you have no proof of that statement, no matter how miraculous an encounter you have, you will find a way of explaining it away. Just like what they did when they saw Jesus casting out a demon. Oh yeah, got power. But the power is from the wrong source. Yeah, got power, but not enough. I need further proof. And that was a conversation between Richard Dawkins and Ian Hirster Ali. I think I mentioned this at Christmas, but some of you might not have been there. Now, Ian Hirster Ali was a very famous atheist. And Richard Dawkins, at one point in time, called her one of his favorite persons. But lo and behold, she becomes a Christian. And so they have this public conversation. And during this conversation, at one point, Dawkins leans into her and he says to her, Surely you cannot believe in all of these miracles. And you know what she says? If you assume that there's nothing beyond this world, of course you don't believe in miracles. But if you take that assumption away, and if you assume that it is possible, at least possible, that there's something beyond this physical universe, then miracles are no longer a problem. You see what she's saying here? The assumption or the belief or the thought that there's nothing beyond this physical universe, there's nothing beyond what you can see, what you can touch, what you can smell, what you can embrace, is an assumption that cannot be proven. It's something that you presuppose. It's something that you assume. It's the way that you're bent. It's how you're biased. And if you assume that, of course, miracles are impossible. But here's the question, friends. Why do you assume that? What proof do you have that there's nothing beyond this physical world? Now, on the other hand, if you change your presupposition, you change your bias, you open yourself, well, you want to be a reasonable person, well, then you need to be open to new ideas. You want to be open to the fact that there's a possibility that there is a world beyond the physical, then all of a sudden, miracles are not a problem to believe. And that's the point, friends. So how do we apply this, friends? Consider this, friends. Not only do you need to look at something, look at the evidence, you need to look at how you look at the evidence. Let me say that again. Not only do you need to look at something, you need to look at the way that you look at something. Can you turn to your neighbor and say, you need to look at the way you look at something? You need to actually consider what your biases are, what your assumptions are, what your presuppositions are. If you're thinking to yourself, Jesus cannot be, God cannot be, whatever you see will be seen by those lenses. And this applies to many different areas, but especially here when it comes to the identity and work of Jesus, you can't just look. You need to look at the way that you look. Question your assumptions and question your presuppositions. Some of them may be illogical. Some of them may be inconsistent, but they are so visceral because you just assume it because everyone else does. Friends, to be on Jesus' side is to recognize his power and the source of his power, God. You need to look at Jesus, but you also need to look at the way that you look at him. But more than that, friends, look at what you lose if you look at Jesus in the wrong way. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Suspend your judgment for a moment and think, if I have really come and I have done this by the power of God, it means that God's reign and God's rule is here. It means that the white witch will not win. It means that Aslan is on the move. It means that the snow is melting, the ice is melting, and Narnia will be beautiful again. This is what you lose, friends, when you do not look at me correctly, Jesus is saying. If I'm doing this by the power of God, the kingdom of God is here. More than that, verses 21 and 22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides its spoils. You see what Jesus is saying here? You don't like Satan either. You know the prince of demons has enslaved you. He's a strong man that keeps you. And friends, if I am casting out demons by the power of Satan, Satan wins. But friends, if you see me correctly, Jesus is saying, Satan loses. Someone stronger than him is here. And you can indeed have freedom. Do you see what we lose, friends, when we do not see Jesus for who he is? You don't like Satan either. But if you do not recognize that it is Jesus working and functioning in the power of God, Satan wins. The darkness wins. But if he is functioning by the power of God, he truly is the Son of God and God himself. It means that God's kingdom is here. It means that someone stronger than Satan is here. It means there is hope. It means that the darkness will not prevail. That is what Jesus is saying. And then in verse 23, he gives them an invitation. He says, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. To be with Jesus is to first recognize his power and the source of his power. But then Jesus moves on in verses 24 to 26 to show us that even that is not enough. Well, look at the verses 24 and 26. Jesus tells a parable. He tells a story of how evil spirits operate. there is an unclean spirit that stays within a person. And he calls that person a house, right? He's the host of this unclean spirit. Somehow this unclean spirit leaves the person. He wanders around and he comes back. He comes back to his former host, to his former house. And verse 25 says that his former house is now swept and put in order. But something is missing. There is no new tenant. So this evil spirit has moved out. They've cleaned up the house. It's very nice, very orderly, but there's no new tenant. And so what does this evil spirit do? He goes out and he brings back seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they begin to live in this host, in this person, and this person is now in a worse state than he was before. Now, what in the world is Jesus talking about here? Well, this is where context matters. Remember in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, what did Jesus say? If you ask God for the Holy Spirit, he will give you the Holy Spirit. Now, who is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God himself. The Holy Spirit is the one who dwells and lives in the hearts and in the lives of those who embrace Jesus Christ. He is God's own presence living in us. And then we have this incident of someone having a demon cast out of the demon. So what is Jesus talking about here? He's talking about someone from whom evil has left, but good has not replaced that evil. He's talking about someone who's the presence of evil has left him, but the presence of God has not replaced the vacuum that's left. Now, Bishop J.C. Ryle, a well-known Anglican bishop, he sees this as a picture of conversion. Now, why does he see this as a picture of conversion? Because here's the thing, friends. When you believe in Jesus Christ, God gives you his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit begins to live in you. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have Christ. You're not a Christian. You're not a follower of Jesus Christ. So J.C. Ryle sees this as a picture of conversion. Yes, evil has left, but the Spirit has not dwelled in this person. And so this person is not truly converted to Christ. And J.C. Ryle says this is a dreadful picture. He calls this religious reformation without heart conversion. Religious reformation without heart conversion. You have someone here who has genuinely cleaned up his act. He's left behind the drugs. He's left behind the alcohol. He's left behind the pornography. He's left behind the swearing. He is swept and put in order. You look at him, he's an upstanding man now. But yet, he has not followed that up with inviting Jesus to live in him and to fill him and to direct him. And J.C. Ryle says this is a dreadful picture. It is deceptive. It is dangerous. And it's damnable. Why, friends? Well, one commentator says this. You might let go of the demonic. You might let go of the worldly. You might let go of the immoral, only to replace these things with hypocrisy, self-righteousness, and pride. You see, friends, you can have religious reformation. You can clean up your life. You can even have a demon cast out from you and not have true heart conversion. Your life may be swept and put in order. No obvious sins. But you don't really have Jesus. And Jesus says, you are in a worse state than you were before. Why? Because at least for someone who has his life messed up, he knows that his life is messed up. But someone who has a clean life but does not really have Jesus in their hearts, on the surface, everything looks good. See, friends, there's a big difference between religion and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus doesn't say, come and clean up your life and then I'll accept you. He says, accept me and yes, I'll clean up your life, but more than that, I will dwell with you. I will be with you. I will commune with you. It's possible to clean up your life, but not truly embrace Christ and not truly have the Holy Spirit dwell in you. And if that's the case, you are worse than you were before. And friends, this tells us something else about what it means to gather with Jesus and to be on Jesus' side. It's not just moral reformation, friends. It's a thorough heart conversion where your heart now trusts Christ, where you long for his presence and he dwells in you by the Spirit. And what does the Spirit do? The Spirit points your heart to Jesus. The Spirit conforms your life to Jesus. He changes your heart. He shapes your desires. He renews your thoughts so that you love God and you obey him from the heart. Now, friends, we receive the Holy Spirit at the point of conversion. But Paul does tell us in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not getting more of the Holy Spirit. That's allowing the Holy Spirit to do more in us. You see, the Holy Spirit is meant to influence everything about us. It's meant to shape us into Christ. It's meant to change our lives. It's meant to mold us and make a difference in our lives. And so to be filled with the Holy Spirit is not some kind of extraordinary experience. It's not some kind of emotional, intense moment. On an everyday basis, it's allowing the Holy Spirit to influence our thoughts, to influence our speech, and to influence our actions. The Holy Spirit makes us live the kind of life that Jesus wants. One author put it this way: in everyday life, being filled with the Spirit often looks very ordinary. Reading the scriptures with attention, praying with honesty, obeying God's commands, and walking with quiet joy, even in trials. The Spirit, he says, ordinarily strengthens us through the Word, through the sacraments, and through prayer. And so, friends, to know whether you have truly received the presence of God, to know whether your heart has truly been converted, it's not so much about looking at whether you're moral or not. You look at your life and you ask the question, are you being conformed increasingly to what God wants for you in his word by the Holy Spirit? Otherwise, friends, even if you've had the most dramatic spiritual experience ever, even if you've cleaned up your life and left all of this smut behind, you might not truly be on Jesus' side. There's a world of difference, friends, between religion and the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not saying, clean up your life and I'll accept you. Jesus is saying, embrace me by faith. I'll fill you by your Spirit. And yes, your life will be cleaned up, but you will be motivated from the heart because I am there present with you, living in you. I am for you and not against you. Finally, friends, being on Jesus' side means rejoicing in his precepts. Now, that word precepts means the commands of God. I needed another P. Okay? So let's rejoice in his precepts. Look at verses 27 and 28. Now, all of this is happening together, right? So as Jesus is doing this, casting out a demon, responding to his opponents, teaching about the spiritual, suddenly in the crowd, a woman begins to call out, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. Can you imagine, like somewhere towards the end of the sermon at the third point, someone just stands up and says, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed? What's happening here? Well, you see, the woman has heard Jesus and seen Jesus, and something just ignites in her heart. This person is who he says he is. He's magnificent, and I want to praise him. I want to tell him how great he is. And so I praise his mother. I say, how good it is, how blessed it is to be your mother. You see, that word blessed, Makarios, can also mean happy. How happy your mother has been, must have been. You are such a special person. For her to have had the privilege of being your mother, she must have been so blessed and so happy. Now, friends, what do you think is the subtext here of what she's saying? The subtext is this. Jesus, I wish I could be your mother. I wish I could be as close to you as she was. There's something so amazing about you. She had such a great privilege. Jesus, I wish I could be as close to you as she was. What a blessing. What a joy. What happiness to be your mother. And what does Jesus say to her, friends? Look at verse 28. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You see what Jesus is saying here, friends? He's saying, yes, Mary was blessed. Yes, Mary was happy. But not primarily because she was my biological mother. She's blessed and happy because she heard my word and she kept it. Now, friends, how did Mary respond? I know it's been a couple of years when we looked at Luke chapter 1, but how did Mary respond when the angel told her that she would become the mother of Jesus? How did Mary respond? Do you remember what she said? Luke chapter 1, verse 38. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. What made Mary blessed was not primarily because she was the biological mother of Jesus. What made Mary blessed was the way she responded to the word of God. She said, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And Jesus is telling this woman, dear woman, you can be as close to me as Mary was by doing what Mary did, by hearing my word and keeping it. By saying, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Do you see what Jesus is saying here, friends? To be on his side, to be close to him. You don't need to be biologically related to him. All you need to do is hear his word and embrace it and keep it. And dear woman, you will be as close to me as Mary was. Dear friends, you will be as close to Jesus as Mary was. If you hear his word and you keep it. If you hear his word and you obey it. When you come before God's word, friends, what is your attitude? Oh, amen. More things to do. Oh, amen. Another 1.5 hours wasted on Sunday morning. Oh, amen. CG again. Or do you come like Mary, recognizing the great privilege that the God of the universe is speaking to you, that the one who gave his life for you is dwelling among you by his spirit? And as you open his word in community with one another, that he is speaking and making himself real to you again, do you come with that attitude and do you say, if that is who you are, Lord, be it unto me according to your word. I will keep your word, not because it saves me, but because I know from what you have done to save me that your word is for my good, is for my joy, is for my benefit. And this is what Jesus is saying. If you want to be close to him, friends, recognize his power, the source of his power. Receive his presence. You must be thoroughly converted. Christ must live in you by his spirit. You must trust in him. You must turn to him in faith, not just clean up your life. And you must rejoice in his precepts. You must recognize that his word is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. That it renews you and restores you. And when you obey it, it brings you peace. It brings you joy. But friends, here's the unsettling thing. As we look at our own lives, who among us has truly done all of these things and done them perfectly? Who among us has obeyed God and His word consistently and persistently? None. But Jesus. And He's the one that we need to be on His side. You see, friends, when Jesus comes, He doesn't just call you, come to my side. He brings you to His side. Friends, why is it that Satan has a claim on any of us? Why can Satan dwell in your heart and in my heart, in us? Why? Well, because, friends, Adam, the first human being, obeyed Satan and defied God. And so doing, and by so doing, he signs over the title deed of his life to Satan. That's why Satan and the demons have a right to dwell with us. And friends, we confirm Adam's choice every day by the way we live. In obedience to Satan and defiance of God. And we too have signed over the title deed of our lives to Satan. But this is where Jesus, the better Adam, comes in. You see, friends, all of these exorcisms, all of this casting out of demons points forward to a time when Jesus will decisively deal with the work of Satan and demons. And He does so on the cross. You see, friends, Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem, on His way to the cross, on His way to suffer, and on His way to be crushed. And on the cross, it seemed like Satan was crushing Jesus, but the reality is, through His death, Jesus was crushing the work of Satan. Jesus is the stronger one who has come to defeat the strong man by becoming weak on our behalf. When Jesus goes to the cross, Colossians 3 verse 14 and 15 says, He canceled the record of debt and all its legal demands. Everything that you and I owed Satan, Jesus paid it in full. Because of the cross, Satan no longer has the title deeds of your life and my life. He no longer has a right to dwell with us. It tells us in Colossians 3:15 that Jesus disarmed the rulers and demonic authorities. He took away their power. He put them to open shame. Which means, friends, that when we trust in Jesus and when the Spirit dwells in us, we are people on whom Satan has no claim at all. But here's the good part. We are people on whom Jesus, in His love, has every claim on. He now owns the title deeds of our lives. He now has a right to dwell with us. And He says to each of us, Revelation 3:20, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. That is an invitation, friends, to relationship. That is an invitation, friends, to communion with Christ. That is an invitation, friends, not to just have your life swept up and cleaned up, but to have Jesus take up residence in your life, changing you, molding you, making you, yes, over time, into the kind of person that He wants you to be and that you, in your heart of hearts, truly want to be. And that's what it means, friends, to be on Jesus' side. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that if we are in Christ today, we can have confidence that Satan has no authority and no claim over us. Our debt is paid. It is paid in full. We belong to Jesus. Help us, Lord, as your people, to truly live as if we belong to Jesus and not to ourselves. Help us in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. Help us in our priorities and our values. Help us in the way we see. Help us in the things that we see. Help us, O God, with great earnestness to come before you with undivided hearts to say, Jesus, we will seek your kingdom and your righteousness first. We will place you as supreme and preeminent in our lives, and everything else will fall in place. Help us as a church, Father, to become that kind of a people where you dwell. Help us not just to be a moral people, swept up and clean, but help us to be a people swept up into your presence where you dwell, where you are at work, where you're changing hearts and changing lives and changing attitudes and changing the world through our meager efforts. Come, O Lord, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.